All right, so we've been working through our doctrinal statement. It needs some updating. The things in it aren't necessarily bad or certainly nothing heretical, but there's content that should be in there that's not. There's some words that could be changed around to make it more effective, more helpful. So we've just been working through that week by week. And this week, we are on the statement on the church. So our current statement actually has two statements on the church, one on the body of Christ, or the universal church, and one on the local church. I didn't think it made sense to keep the body of Christ and the church separate, so I combined it into one statement with two paragraphs. Can I have somebody volunteer to read the current statement on the body of Christ? All right, I guess I'll read it. We believe that the universal church, which is his body, is composed of all the true believers, those who have been born again through a personal acceptance of Christ as Savior, from Pentecost to the rapture. That this church was brought into being on the day of Pentecost, and since that time others have been and are being added to the church as they personally accept Christ as Savior. And that all believers are the bride of Christ and shall never be separated from him. Then, the statement on the church. We believe that the church is manifest through the local church, which is a congregation of immersed believers, associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in it by his work, that its officers are bishops or pastors and deacons, that it has the absolute right of self-government directed by the Holy Spirit, and it is answerable only to Christ, and that in all matters of membership, policy, government, discipline, and benevolence, the will of the local church is final. So that's our current two statements, one on the body of Christ, and the second one on of the church. Something I thought was funny, the one on the body of Christ says church far more times than the one on the church. Anyway, there's a suggested revision with two paragraphs. So can I have somebody volunteer to read the first paragraph? Go ahead.
We believe that the universal church, which is Christ's body, is composed of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That believers are added to the church by spirit baptism at the moment of belief. That all believers are the bride of Christ and shall never be separated from him.
Can I have a volunteer to read the second paragraph? Go ahead.
We believe that the local church is a congregation of immersed believers associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising its gifts. That its officers are pastors and deacons, that cooperation with other churches can be beneficial, and that it has the absolute right of self-government directed by the Holy Spirit, answering only to Christ, and in all matters of membership, policy, government, discipline,
so there's a couple statements that I took out or simplified, and there's a couple of things that I added in, and then there's some significant differences in the references. So now we're going to work through this piece by piece like we've been doing, and with each point, remember, we're trying to learn two things. What does this mean, and why is it important? Why does this matter for being in a doctrinal statement? So we're just going to start with the universal church. First, we see that it is Christ's body. Can I have a volunteer to read Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23? Go ahead. It says it quite simply, he's the head of the church, which is his body. It is Christ's body. Can I have somebody read Ephesians 3:6, learning that it is all believers? Go ahead.
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
So that gets at the fact that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in the body of Christ. The Gentiles and the Jews are together in this one body. It's every believer. And then it's from Pentecost to rapture. We don't necessarily need to read those references, but Acts 2:4 is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples at Pentecost. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 is talking about the rapture, when Christ takes believers and meets them in the air. So what does it mean that we are Christ's body? Because, I mean, obviously Christ had a physical body here on earth. He walked around, he ate, he slept, and we are not that. So in what way are we Christ's body? Yeah, that's one illustration that's used in Scripture several times. We are members of one another. We're all different parts of the same entity, the church. And so that sense, we're a body. We're connected. We have different roles and different functions, but we're unified in the church as different members, one with another. Are there any other ways in which we are the body of Christ? There's quite a few, actually, that you could talk about and mention. Do any come to mind? Yes? Mm-hmm. The universal church is Christ's body because we're all unified together. We're all one. So the believers on the other side of the world, we're unified with them in the gospel. So yeah, that's part of it too. Another one, it calls Christ the head. Your head governs what you do. It is in charge, in a sense, of your body. So without a head, you cannot function as a body, and everything that you do is because of your head. Christ is called the head of the body, the church. We're his body because we are submitted to him. He governs what we do. We submit our lives to Christ as he leads and guides us through this, through the word. So we are his body. Any other thoughts you have on that and how we are Christ's body? Go ahead.
I know you kind of included this when unified. 1 Corinthians 12 also says that we're members of one another. Mm-hmm. So we're connected not just to Christ, but then to each other because we're part of Christ.
Yeah, there's two ways of connection. We're unified with Christ and we're unified with each other. Like you were talking about, vertically and horizontally, in both matter. So there's multiple aspects of unity. Just one more that I've heard is, we are Christ's body because we are the way that he works on the earth right now. So Christ, when he was here on the earth, he went and he ministered to people and he served and he did things. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, the throne of God. But we, as his body, serve other people. We share the gospel. We preach the gospel. We witness. We love the people around us. So we are Christ at work on the earth. As we are unified with him and as we work, it's Christ working through us. So we are his body. Any other thoughts, questions, comments on that? All right. What does it mean that it's all believers? This is not a trick question. It's all of them, exactly, within the one stipulation. So what does it mean that it's Pentecost to rapture?
All believers in the church age.
That's called the church age, yes. And all believers between those two points of time are part of Christ's body. That means two things. That means believers before were not part of the church, and that means that believers now are. So there is no believer who's not part of this. Every believer is unified, period, because we are part of Christ's body. It also helps with the distinction between Israel and the church, because the church didn't happen until the New Testament, until Pentecost. Jesus said in Acts, Acts 1 something, that the Holy Spirit would baptize his disciples. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. That wasn't something that happened for Old Testament Israel. They had a different relationship with Christ. So, again, it just helps show that Israel and the church are distinct, separate entities. Anything you want to add to that?
Well, the other ones, they from them to God. today we have Jesus. We have somebody to do our part. If we can go to Jesus, he settles everything with God. We don't have to.
We don't have to make the sacrifices year after year. You're right. There's a different type of relationship there. So there are still commands to obey, and there's still things to believe, and salvation has always been by grace through faith. That's never changed. But God does interact with us differently. And if you want the technical term, that's called a dispensation. It's a way that God works with people at a particular time. And we are in a different dispensation, the church age. All right, we'll go ahead and keep going. Next is spirit baptism. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13? Go ahead.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
So what is spirit baptism? Well, maybe let's back up. What is baptism? Immersion. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word that means to immerse. So this is spirit immersion. So, okay, now that we clarified that, what's spirit baptism?
Depends on which translation you're looking at, but what Lucas just read is what I would lean toward more as far as what it means, that you're baptized into the Spirit. Some people would understand it that you're baptized by the Spirit, that it's immersion in something, but you know, either the Spirit is doing the baptizing into the body, or we're being baptized into one Spirit.
So those are the two main options for this. We are either being all partaking of the one Spirit, as the end of that verse says. Just forgot the exact words, but it basically says we all have the same Spirit, or that the baptism is into the body by the Spirit. I think they go hand in hand. They don't necessarily contradict one another. We are all placed into the same body by the Spirit. The verse says that explicitly. The Spirit brings us into the body of Christ, and it's all by the same Spirit. There's no Spirit for you guys and Spirit for you guys and Spirit for South America and Spirit for North America and Spirit for Europe or something. It's the same Spirit that is bringing us into this body. So Spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, placing us into the body of Christ, making us part of that body. When does that happen? At salvation. The moment of belief. Remember, we just said it's all believers from Pentecost to rapture. If it doesn't happen at the time of belief, then there are some believers who aren't part of the church. If it doesn't happen immediately, then there are some believers who are not unified with us. So it happens instantly. Some people view the baptism of the Spirit as something that happens at some point after conversion, and that has to happen over and over and over again. So what we just read says being baptized by the Spirit is being placed into the body of Christ. But they would say being baptized by the Spirit is having some supernatural filling and power that enables you to do Christ's work. That's especially prominent in Pentecostalism. So they seek these extra baptisms of the Spirit so that they might be more spiritual, I guess. It's often characterized or goes with speaking in tongues. Have I confused you all sufficiently? Any other thoughts or questions? Anything you want to add?
I'm not sure it's spirit. I would use the phrase spirit baptism, but baptized in the Spirit or something like that. Because that phrase doesn't exist by itself in the Scripture.
It's true.
One thing I did on a study several years ago was that every time that it was by one Spirit or in one Spirit, every time it's used throughout Scripture, Every time Jesus uses it all the way through the New Testament, the epistles and all that, it's always the same phraseology, down to the exact grammar and everything. So it's always talking about this exact same thing. And sometimes it's translated in the Spirit, sometimes it's by the Spirit. But how I illustrate it, because I think Spirit, you have to be baptized in the Spirit in order to ultimately be saved even, because it says you've died with Christ. Well, how have you died with Christ? How has that become real for you? Well, it's because you've been baptized into the Spirit by what I understand, Jesus. He shall baptize you with fire and with the Spirit. You know, it's the same kind of activity, different directions. But once you're baptized into the Spirit, that is becoming part of the body of Christ. So like you said, it doesn't contradict. But I would probably lean more toward you're baptized into the Spirit or something like that.
Yeah, so you were saying you would lean more towards baptism in the Spirit. And I actually didn't realize that every time it's used, it's the exact same Greek construction. I don't speak Greek. But that's a really interesting thing to note. It's always talking about the same thing.
And some people use it, they'll actually, in doctrinal statements, have by the Spirit here and in the Spirit here. And they're actually referencing the same activity as a separate activity.
Mm-hmm.
I used an illustration once. I had a bowl, and then I filled it with water and in the front of the church, and I said, when you're saved, you're baptized into the Spirit, which is into the water, but it's also the container is the body. So it's a simultaneous same time thing, but we're connected to the body of Christ by means of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's a single activity that puts us into the Spirit, which makes us then part of the body of Christ. But it's kind of a cool study.
Yeah, it is. There's a lot. You can just keep going and keep going and keep going in this. You can with pretty much anything. But the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ. It's the same Spirit, the same body for all believers from Pentecost to Rapture. So that, in a sense, is baptism of the Spirit or Spirit baptism. We're going to keep going. I should get my clock out so that I don't forget about it. We're going to talk about all believers in two aspects. All believers are the bride of Christ, and all believers are never to be separated from Him. Can somebody read 2 Corinthians 11, 2? Go ahead.
For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
Mm-hmm. So Paul says he's jealous for them because he has betrothed them to Christ. I just want to make a side note here. The guys have it kind of rough because all of us guys are brides. Anyway, so we're the bride of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that we're the bride of Christ? And Paul in that verse uses the language of betrothal. Do you know anything about betrothal in that time period? Is looking forward to something that's going to happen but has not happened yet. So what is that something? What are we, the bride of Christ, looking forward to?
The second coming.
The second coming? We're looking forward to being with Christ. So in this time period, in betrothal, there was a period of time where they were betrothed, they were legally bound together, but not married yet. And they would be separate from each other. That's where we're at right now. We are betrothed to Christ, as Paul says in that verse. We are waiting for Him, expectantly, eagerly waiting for Him. We are already bound to Him, but we are not together yet. But Revelation actually talks about John seeing the bride of Christ, and the angels talking about the bride has been prepared. She has this holy garment, this pure white garment, and she shall come down in the New Jerusalem and be with Christ forever. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we're talking about in being the bride of Christ. It's expectation. It's waiting eagerly for the day that we can be that pure and spotless bride, free from sin in the presence of our Lord forever. It's really a wonderful thing. It's the only time I'll be happy someone calls me a bride. Now let's read John 10, 28 and 29. Can I have someone read that? John 10, 28 and 29. Go ahead.
And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
So what does it mean that we shall never be separated from him based on those verses? Exactly right. It's not a trick question. I'm literally just asking what it says. It means we'll be with him forever. Jesus says nothing can snatch us out of his hand because no one is greater than the Father. So as believers, when we are saved, when we are baptized of the Spirit, brought into the body of Christ, betrothed to Christ, when that happens, it's secure. It's a done deal. It's absolute. We are never going to be snatched out of the hand of Christ, separated from God, unbetrothed. That's never going to happen. It's secure. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that all believers are forever the bride of Christ? Why is that important?
Well, that's Christ's promise, and there's no way he'd ever break a promise.
Shows us the faithfulness of Christ. He said it, it's going to happen. He is absolutely faithful. It's just a good reminder of that. Yeah.
With that same line, we understand that the coming of the bridegroom for the bride is the rapture. Then it goes on to say that, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that seems to be the, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 summary statement. When we're the dead in Christ arise, and those that are still alive, we're caught up in the air, in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So, that's right. Paul also talks about this, being with him forever, in the passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're familiar with that passage, if you're not, maybe turn to it. But Paul gives a reason it's important right there. He says, he tells the Thessalonians to do something with this knowledge. Do any of you know what it is? He says, and blank one another with these words. Let's fill in the blank.
Comfort.
Comfort. This is important because it's a comfort to us. Christ loves his bride. Christ loves his church. And Christ will love his church forever. We will be with him always, and that is so comforting. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and afterward we will go and meet him in the air. That's a comfort. Again, this is really important because it's really comforting. What hope is there if we're not going to be with Christ forever? But this is our hope. Any other thoughts on that? Anything you want to add? It's wonderful to think about that. Revelation talks about it, God being with us and wiping away every tear. There will be no more tear, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. God shall be with us. We shall be his people. He shall be our God. That's what we look forward to as believers. The things of this world are passing away. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's our hope. Well, we're going to keep moving. More to keep going through. All believers. Now we're on to the local church. So that was the universal church, talking about the church as a whole. Every believer, everywhere. Now we're talking about things pertaining to the local church specifically. So the local church is a congregation of immersed believers. The key text for that is Romans 6, 1 through 4. Can I have a volunteer to read that? Go ahead.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
So that passage... Actually, some people disagree on that. Some people say it's talking strictly about baptism of the Spirit. Some people say it's talking strictly about water baptism. Some people say it's kind of both. So there are different opinions on that. But the reason I added that passage, I chose that one, is because of its talking about baptism. Baptism is our public association with Jesus Christ, with his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's our public association with that. It's our public testimony of our faith, telling the people around us, hey, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved. So when we say immersed believers, we're talking about baptism. We're not just talking about they jumped in the lake or something. We are talking about baptism. So if baptism is our public testimony of faith, why is it important that local churches be made up of baptized believers? Why can't we have someone who's not baptized, but professes salvation? Why wouldn't we accept them into church membership? Yeah?
It would indicate one of two things. One is ignorance, being unaware of the requirement, and the other would be disobedience, because this is what Jesus told us to do as a first, you know, first response.
Yeah. It's either ignorance or disobedience to not be baptized. And it could be either one. It's not like everyone who's not been baptized is just willfully ignoring the commands of Christ. They could just not know. But God has given baptism as the first step of obedience after salvation. That's how we see it throughout Scripture. You're saved, you're baptized. They go hand in hand. And it's a command to be baptized. So if we accept someone who's not baptized into our church membership, we're accepting someone who either does not know the first thing that a Christian should do or is choosing not to do it. And another way to say it, or another way to look at it, we're validating someone's profession of faith. We're saying we agree with this profession of faith when they have not publicly professed it yet, because baptism is that public profession. So we're saying, I agree that this person is saved. Publicly, I agree that this person is saved. When they haven't publicly said it yet. So those are the two sides to look at it. We're either accepting someone into membership who's ignorant or disobedient, or we're publicly acknowledging someone's profession when they haven't done it yet. So that's why it matters that we have to be baptized before joining membership. Just on a side note, that's also baptism before communion for very similar reasons. Any questions on that? And so, yeah, you're right. We typically separate them. Like, you get saved at this point and you get baptized whenever later. and you should get baptized, but it's just whenever. But Scripture presents them as combined. I will throw a bit of caution here. There are some difficult situations to look at. So if your three-year-old comes to you and says, Mommy, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you say, awesome, we've got a tank in the backyard? Maybe there's a point in, for wisdom's sake, you maybe wait, talk to them, have a deeper conversation about it, say, all right, what have you believed? Do you really believe this? I mean, there's different situations to think through relating to it. So it's not that everyone who tells you, I believe, you immediately go dunk in a pool. That's not what this looks like. But it does look like credible professions of faith from people who actually understand the gospel. They should be baptized. It's connected. Anything else to add to that? Go ahead. I don't know what this church specifically is going to do, and I don't think we've seen that happen for a long time, but I guess that would be something to think through. But different churches, as you're saying, do it different ways. Some churches, like after one conversation, they say, let's get you baptized, and then we'll, after you're baptized, joining the membership, we will continue to disciple you and help you draw closer to Christ. Some people say, there's a point where we need to do that ahead of time to help you grow in understanding so that you know what you're doing when you're getting baptized. I lean towards the former. I typically would say it's better. They have a credible profession. They believe the gospel. Tell them what baptism is and baptizes them. But I'm also not the one who makes decisions for this church. So I guess that's something to think through when that happens. Go ahead.
Saying I am part of the church, you're not joining the church. And I think membership and the legalities of membership, we have to make sure you can vote, you know, and there's nothing, no criteria for that in Scripture whatsoever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but legally you have to, if you're going to vote on things, you have to know who can vote and who then can't vote, who's excluded, who's included. Otherwise, I think that the early church was much more organic in that way. They responded and they were part of it. And like you said, they were discipled as they went. They were expected to do more based upon their confession and profession, but that didn't always take place. But it wasn't always just like the Corinthians. They didn't question their salvation, they didn't question their thing, you know, they didn't
mm-hmm.
continue their obedience or whatever. But I think that's one of the things that I've often wrestled with. I mean, it's not a hill to die on as far as church membership, but I think church membership has broken as many things as it has helped in the big picture kind of thing. Because it emphasizes the wrong. You can't join the church until you're baptized. Well, if it's a fluid process and you're working with people, that happens as you go. Yeah.
There is, as you're saying, an emphasis that we need to have. We shouldn't necessarily be laying out for people, this is a step-by-step process. You step one, step two, step three, step four, and you have to check this one off the list, and then the goal is to get to the next step and check that one off the list. That can be very unhelpful for people. And as you're saying, it can shift our focus on baptism too, because instead of saying you are publicly associating with the body of Christ, publicly professing that you are part of this body, we're saying this is an item on a checklist that's a prerequisite for church membership. So church membership is a good and right thing, I would argue. It's very helpful for, well, the government. It's helpful for pastors. It's helpful for other church members. But there has to be a right emphasis on or not on membership. You have to view it rightly. And really, that goes with anything. You can take anything and twist it, and it will mess things up. So that's why you have to keep a right focus on associating with Christ, recognizing that association when you're talking about baptism. Go ahead. When somebody gets baptized, they need to understand the gospel. They need to understand what is necessary to understand to be saved. That's what the level of understanding is for baptism, because that's the level of understanding for salvation. We don't baptize unbelievers, hopefully. So you don't have to be a master theologian, the next Ryrie, to be baptized. It's not something you spend 20 years of your life studying for. It's just you know enough to be saved, and you say that you believe, and you like you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so we will baptize you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. That was a good question.
Yeah, back in Christ, I mean, when he would have big gatherings and people would be saved, they'd be baptized the same day. I mean, they had nothing to go by. Like, I mean, on the other hand, for church membership, I said it's part of the system what we do, but I said then you have the people in nursing homes and stuff that can be saved but don't ever be baptized, but that don't keep them out of heaven.
That's true. It's also important to remember that baptism is not necessary for salvation.
Right.
So it goes hand in hand. Believers should be baptized, but the thief on the cross was not baptized.
Right.
I don't think anybody like took him off the cross, dunked him in some water, put him back on the cross. All right, finish the crucifixion. That didn't happen, but he was saved. Jesus said, today you will see me in paradise. So baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is essential for walking with God. I guess that's how I would phrase it.
It's the picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah. All right. We'll keep going. There's not too much time left. But we're going to talk about being associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel. And I have someone read for me Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Go ahead.
Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
So just a note on this before we get to the association. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That again shows salvation, baptism, you know, associating with the church right in the same day. 3,000 people, actually, that's a lot of baptisms, but right in a row, just as we were just talking about, salvation, baptism. So now onto this slide. What is a covenant of faith? And what does it have to do with the passage that Pastor Suber just read? Okay, what's a covenant?
It's a promise.
A promise. I would argue that it's a little stronger than a promise, but that's the gist of it. It's a pact, a promise. Okay, so what's a covenant of faith?
Just like what if I believe what you believe.
It's related to, you know, what we're going through right now. Things that we're believing, things that we believe, that would be the faith aspect. So what do this covenant and this faith or belief have in common? I would describe a covenant of faith as a covenant, a promise between believers who have like faith. So there's belief and there's commitment combined together. That's the two sides of that, covenant of faith, belief and commitment. So we have a church covenant, actually. I hope you've read it. I hope you believe it. There is something that we are committing to in this church. And we also have a doctrinal statement. I don't know if you can tell by the fact that we're working through it, but we have one. So there are things that we say we believe. And as we say we believe these same things, we are committing to one another to do certain things, belief and action. So that's a covenant of faith. What is fellowship of the gospel? Well, let's break it down again. What is fellowship? Okay, you could say it's two fellows in a ship. How else might we describe fellowship?
A very boring ship.
Fellowship is doing things together.
Get together like this?
Yeah, when we're talking with one another between services, that's fellowship. We eat together, interact with one another, that's fellowship. When someone helps me drywall a room, that's fellowship. Things like that are fellowship. It's doing things together. What are we doing together, according to the second point here? It's fellowship of the gospel. It's fellowship pertaining to the gospel. We're working together for the sake of the good news, to proclaim the gospel. As Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's participation together in the ministry that the church is supposed to be doing. So this local church is associated together by these two things, by a commitment with like doctrine and by participation in ministry. And both need to be present. If we don't have the commitment of same doctrine, well, we're going to have a couple things. We're going to have people who don't teach the same doctrine. There's going to be no guarding against false teachers, false doctrine. If you want to hear more about that, you can watch or listen to the first message in this series. We talked about why doctrinal statements are important. If there's no commitment, if it's just participation of the gospel, we're going to have people in the door and out the door, serving in church, leaving the church, walking in and out. There's no commitment. There's no promise with each other to do certain things. There's also no accountability for what you're doing without this commitment of faith. And without the fellowship of the gospel, we have a bunch of people who believe the same things and have made promises to each other, but there's no actual ministry. The church is to be engaged in ministry, and that doesn't mean Sunrise Baptist Church as a whole, meaning 10% of the members. That means each member engaged in ministry, each member of your church engaged in ministry. It's a group effort. The local church is to be a group of people who have covenanted with one another and are going out and doing ministry. Again, you might be wondering, or you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but where is he getting this from? Well, it's from what we read in Acts 2. It's an example of what the early church did. They were united in the apostles' doctrine, is what it says. They were united in this teaching, this like belief of what the apostles were saying. It's where we get the covenant of faith. And it's also, we see them doing ministry. They were going house to house, breaking bread. They were joining together in prayers. They were having all things in common with each other. They were serving the poor, the widows, the orphaned. The church was engaging in ministry together. In that passage, and that's not every example in Scripture is a good example, but that is a good example of what a church, what a local church, what God's church should be doing. Now we are out of time, so I'm going to wrap it up, but I want to leave you an exhortation from this. First, if you're not baptized, You should be baptized. It's pretty simple. If you're a believer, I should say. Second, if you're not part of a local church, be part of a local church. Be joined with a church in a covenant of faith. And third, don't just join so that you can fill pew space. Join so that you can do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 5 says that God gave pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists. Why? To train the church to do ministry. It's not just he gave pastors so that the pastors could do everything. It's he gave pastors so that the members of the church individually can go out and can do the ministry, can share the gospel, can teach and admonish one another, can love one another, can exhort one another daily. That's what all of us, every single one of us, is supposed to be doing. As you have a gift, use it. Serve your church. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, I thank you that you have given us the church. You have joined us in unity with the church as a whole, so that we are part of the body of Christ. There's none who is separated, none who is different, excluded. God, we have a unity with one another because of what the Spirit has done, bringing us into the same body. God, as we are united in this body, we have a hope that cannot go away. We are the bride of Christ. We are eagerly, expectantly waiting his return so that we might be with him for all eternity. And there's nothing that can take that hope away from us. God, as we have this eager expectation, I pray that we would recognize our responsibility as part of the body of Christ. You did not save us to sit in a pew. You saved us for your glory, God, and you called us to do ministry. I pray that each person in this room would go and do ministry. Not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, but every day of the week, let us minister to one another, to unbelievers, sharing the gospel. Let us be faithful servants of you, servants of each other, loving one another as you have loved us. God, please use your word in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much. You are dismissed.